Beloved congregation, in Isaiah chapter 43, the Lord, through the prophet, says these words, I will work, and who shall let it? That word let, it's an old English word, it means undo, or reverse, or stop. As the Lord administers the affairs of this world, who can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And so when a wildfire races down a hill towards a town, who can stop it? The Americans can't stop it in Hawaii. The Canadians can't stop it in West Kelowna. When a typhoon bears down on the California coast, who can stop it? Closer to home here, when the Fraser Valley fills with smoke, who can stop it? What are we going to do? Nothing. At times like this, we feel in a very real way that God is so great and that we are so small. So powerless to change whatever it is that's happening in our lives. Sometimes when hard or what we say bad things happen, people want to say God had nothing to do with that because God is good. He's a good God, wouldn't do bad things, but that's a lie. It's true that God is not the author of evil, but he does allow it. The prophet Amos said this, shall there be evil in a city and the Lord has not done it? It's a rhetorical question. No, of course not. Anything that happens, the Lord has involvement. He's allowing it. We'll come back to that verse tonight, Lord willing. It shows that the Lord's in control and he allows even what we call the bad things to happen through his providence. We do confess, do we not, with the catechism, that all things come not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. Also the things that maybe we wish never happened. You see, these things are designed to make us think and to make us recognize the reality of God. It's amazing how quickly people who live like total atheists will turn to God in times of trouble. And here we are in a drought, in a rain, in a time that we need rain. Does it make us think? Our air is filled again with so much smoke. Does it make us think? How great God is, how small we are, unable to change it. Does it lead you to pray and to humble yourself and to ask the Lord to grant the needed relief? That's what Jeremiah does in this passage that we read. We read here of a drought. It's a bit unclear if the drought is being prophesied for the future or if it's already happening. But either way, this drought is the focus of these verses. And God sent this drought also to force Israel to think, to turn, to repent. But they would not. In fact, later on, they'll go ahead and bind Jeremiah and put him in jail. And that's also why the Lord has determined in this time to lead the people into captivity. But that doesn't stop Jeremiah from praying. And so let's consider with God's help as Jeremiah responds to this drought, praying to God to leave us not. We'll see 3 points. First, a desperate drought. Second, a contrite confession. And third, a pleading prophet. First, a desperate drought. This drought is vividly described for us in the opening verses of this chapter. Every man, woman, and child in Judah feels it. The old and the young, the rich and the poor are held in its grip. None escape it. In verse 2, we read that Judah mourns and Jerusalem's cry goes up. Now, it's not stated that this is a religious cry or a spiritual mourning. Perhaps they did turn to God outwardly, but if so, it was not genuine, for in verses 10 to 12, right after our scripture reading this morning, if you read on, there the Lord still does not hear them. But it's likely that this is merely an emotional lament for the state of affairs that have come upon them. Sadness because of the drought. The gates of the land, we read, languish. The gates then being symbolic for those who sit in the gate. Who sat in the gate in the Old Testament, children? The elders of the land. This is the town council, the city hall, you could say. They languish. Also the people that travel to through the gate to get in and out of the city. Those that sit in the gates and those that move through the gates are black. What does that mean? Well, perhaps a reference to being clothed in garments of mourning, but perhaps also a reference to the darkening of skin due to malnourishment. Doctors will tell you that when people are malnourished, their skin gets darker. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 5, we read of a black horse, and his name is Famine. In Lamentations 5, this same prophet Jeremiah laments, our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. Verse 3 shows us just how desperate things have become. The nobles send their children to go get some water. Notice here, these are noble children. The children of nobility normally have servants, but the servants are gone. They can't keep them around in this calamity, and so the children have to go. But they find empty, bone-dry pits, no water. And they come home empty and ashamed. What are we going to tell Mom and Dad? There's no water. There are the plowmen, the farmers getting out their plows, and they'll try their best to break up the ground and try to sow what little seed they have left to try to stay the famine. But when they go out in the field and get set up, they soon discover their plow blades won't even penetrate the ground. They can't even plow. The earth is too hard from the drought. And they go home ashamed. Even the animal world is affected. The deer has given birth to her young in the field. Normally, the deer would give birth in alpine meadows where it's safer and food is plentiful, but now there's no food up in the hills and she has been searching the valleys below for any water or grass, but that forces her to give birth to her young in the fields under the threat of predators. But notice, and that's the point here, even here she finds no grass to eat and she cannot produce milk, and so she abandons her young in search of food. The wild donkeys also react desperately to this drought. They go up, we read, to the high rocks and snuff up the wind, one commentator says. For relief from the heat, they snuff up cool air from higher altitudes. Their eyes, which are normally very sharp, they fail because there is no grass. Well, it's a picture of a desperate drought. But why this drought? Well, our second point gives us the answer, a contrite confession. Jeremiah knows why this drought has come. He knows that this drought is under the control and permission of God and that these things are happening because of the sin of the nation. He says as much, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. Literally, he says, our apostasies are multiplied. So he cries out to God, Lord, do thou it. The little word it is in italics. Do thou, make it happen, Lord. What's he praying for? He's praying for relief. He's praying for rain. He's praying for mercy from the God of heaven. But he confesses that this misery is all because of our sin. How do you respond in trials and afflictions? Do you get angry at God with Ahab? Do you question his dealings like Jonah did? Do you write him off and go your own way? How foolish. The Lord does nothing without a purpose. His providence is not aimless. His heart is not cruel. He doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. He doesn't deal with us treacherously or to trick us or tease us. No, there's a purpose. Often we're so blind to it, aren't we? But our response should be like Jeremiah, one of contrite confession and repentance before God. Now, that doesn't mean that every hardship that we get are directly connected to some specific sin. Not at all. The Lord can send trials, as in the life of Job, to test us. He can send persecution to grow us, to increase our witness. But still, in every case, trials and hardships call for humbling ourselves before our great God. That's our role in affliction. Because those trials show us how small and dependent we are, how much we need God. And oh, when there's a trial and judgment against sin, how much more ought we to be standing beside Jeremiah and humbling ourselves for that specific sin? It's what he sees. He sees the greatness of the nation's sin, and he's tracing God's hand of judgment upon them. And he knows himself what the Lord has threatened his people with. Deuteronomy 28, the Lord said this, that if you won't hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, he says, thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. That's what we have here. And the Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. That's what happens when we don't listen to the Lord. That's where it leads. And I just want us to stop for a moment and think about the particulate matter that is falling down upon us through the medium of this smoke in light of the Scripture. I know we're not covenant Israel, but the Lord is the same. Lay this Scripture beside the sin of our land and of our persons, and then look around and let us humble ourselves before our great and real and present God. Lord, we have deserved far worse. Our iniquities testify against us. We have sinned. The question is, do you and I see the awful nature of our sin like Jeremiah here does? Do you see it? What your and my sin causes? Sin causes calamity. There's no greater evil than sin. It only causes grief. Does your experience agree? Have your sins led you to trouble? Maybe not famine, but maybe other trouble. Trouble in relationships. Trouble maybe with your health. Trouble in finances. Trouble in other ways, but especially trouble in your soul. Spiritual trouble. Harm and damage to your peace of heart, to your walk with God, to your conscience. Have you never seen that sin is the cause of trouble? And God says that you're blind and yet in your sin if you don't. And maybe you blame God for the problems in your life. But Proverbs 19 is the verse for you, if that's you. This is what it says. It says, the foolishness of man perverteth his way. Proverbs 19, verse 3. The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. That proverb is saying that your foolish sin ruins your life, but then you turn around and rage against the Lord. Don't rage against the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord in confession of your sin. Don't stay in your sin. Because if you stay in your sin and you die in your sin without humbling yourself to seek God's mercy in Jesus Christ, then what? You don't want that. That means eternal spiritual drought from God's mercies in hell. Then you'll be living in a vacuum of God's mercies and under the pressure of God's wrath, and you'll have nothing but agony and misery. Because the worst drought is not physical drought. It's spiritual drought. It's when the Lord leaves you. And that's what Jeremiah sees. This famine is a harbinger of, it's one step on the path of God's judgments that will end in the Lord forsaking his people. Leave us not. That's what he sees coming. That's a terrible thought. For the Lord to leave. The canons of Dort state that the Lord's gracious countenance is to the godly dearer than life, and the withdrawing thereof is more bitter than death. For God to send spiritual leanness into your soul is even worse than physical famine, far worse. And yet that's where our sin leads. That's what our sin actually ends up doing. When we play with sin, when we allow sin, when we suffer, permit sin, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God and he withdraws. This also happens to you, child of God, when you sin. This is exactly what happens to you. Then you're in a bad place. Then you're backslidden. Then you're in danger of apostatizing. This is what Jeremiah says. He says, our apostasies have multiplied. It's a dangerous place to be in. And maybe you're here this morning and you feel it because you have been caught up in sin. Maybe your fear is that your sin is too great, that you've gone too far, and that maybe God is through with you. And we have to recognize that there are times in the Bible when God was, you could say, through with sinners. He sent judgments on the Canaanites and the Amorites because their iniquity was full. He sent fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. The Lord's patience can also run out. And that's why Jeremiah takes this so seriously. He doesn't just say, well, there's always more grace. There is grace, much grace, abundant grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. But what happens when we continue to sin the other way and turn away from God? That's what Jeremiah sees. And he had good reason to be afraid, because as we read in the next verses, the Lord doesn't accept them because their sin was so great. Jeremiah doesn't just say with the false prophets of his day, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Because God takes sin seriously, your sin and my sin, our nation's sin. We talk about climate change and whatever else you want to plug into as variables for why we're having fires and all the rest of it. But God's speaking. He's saying something every time something happens. He's calling. What to do with your sin? Oh, do like Jeremiah. Do like Daniel, like Nehemiah, like Moses, like David, like so many others in Scripture. Humble yourself before the Lord. That's the gospel key. Go on your knees and say these words back to God. Say, Lord, my iniquities testify against me. My backslidings, Lord, are many. I have sinned against thee. And the Lord will hear that prayer. He has respect unto the lowly. He hears the contrite soul that cries to him. And there in that place, his mercy will shine. And that's also the reason why the Lord doesn't back down here. And because he does not hear the prayer of the people. Why? Because they're not doing this. These people of Judah and Jerusalem, they remained unrepentant and obstinate, just like the Amorites and the Sodomites. That's why God destroyed them, because they didn't repent. They didn't humble themselves before God, and he sent judgment. Isn't that what it will be in the last day? His judgments will fall on those who are unrepentant and unbelieving. They will even chafe at God. Revelation 9 tells us of these judgments that fall on these unbelievers, and it says they repented, yet they repented not of their works. The gospel key. The way to receive gospel mercy is through gospel repentance. You can't get around it. We must turn to God in repentance and faith. Not just believe. So often the emphasis is on believing, and this is true. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But what does the Lord Jesus say when he starts preaching? The preacher of preachers comes in Mark chapter 1 into the coasts of Galilee and he begins to preach, and the first word is repent. We must turn to God. And then the gospel message is, when that repentance is there, when the room for Christ has been made, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Never think about that? It's a beautiful promise. But why would a proud, defiant, rebellious sinner want an advocate? Why would he want a lawyer to represent him? He wouldn't, not by nature. In fact, he thinks God's the one who needs the advocate. Because in his fallen, corrupt mind, God is to blame for the world's problems. But John says, we have an advocate. If you have sinned, he's there. If only you'll admit that you need him. If only you'll come to him, saying, Lord, I stand guilty before the bar of God, and I need representation before him. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. What's his name? His name is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And for you who may fear you have sinned too much, go to him. Plead to him. Confess it all to him and seek his mercies. You may feel cold and dry and like dirt, but go to him, because he promises to pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground of your soul. He says, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. What a merciful Savior. He remembers mercy, faithful to his own. And that's why this Jeremiah pleads in our last point, a pleading prophet. His only hope is God. Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble. What a beautiful description of the Lord. For a hopeless sinner, there is hope. For a people who are hanging on to the last threads of hope in themselves, and those threads snap. Where's the hope? When you're in free fall, it's in the hope of Israel, in God. And maybe the circumstances in your life are very hard right now. Maybe you've been through a lot. Maybe you've been under waves of trials and affliction overwhelming you. Uncertainties surround you. Long nights, sustained struggle, prolonged anguish for whatever reason. Is not this prayer of Jeremiah what you need? Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble. The Lord is your only hope. Lean on him. And Jeremiah here, he pleads with God not to drift away, not to turn away. Oh, he says, why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why, Lord, be like a traveler who's just passing through, who sets up his tent one night and then he's gone? Many of us were like this in our travels, even this summer. We come into a town somewhere in BC or beyond and we stay the night, but we don't go to their town hall meetings. We don't get involved with their community lives. We leave. We don't, as such, care. It's got nothing to do with us. We're just passing through. And Jeremiah says, Lord, don't be like that to us. Why act like one who is just passing through, who has no vested interest in us? Return, Lord. Revive, Lord. Refresh us, Lord, by thy grace. And then he goes on, he appeals in this pleading to God's honor and God's reputation. Why shouldst thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? The picture is of this great man whose hands are tied, who's paralyzed, kind of like even the greats of our world can do nothing against fire, storm, or smoke. He says, Lord, consider thine honor. Will it not appear that our God was unable to do anything for us? Like Moses, who prayed in Numbers 14, Lord, if thou shalt kill all this people in the wilderness, then the nations will say, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. The same plea. He's appealing to God's honor. He says, Lord, it will appear as if even our God couldn't do anything to help us, like a strong man paralyzed. But Lord, thou art in the midst of us. And Lord, we are called by thy name. Lord, leave us not. He looks at Jerusalem. There is the temple. There is the ark. There is the service of God, at least outwardly. And he says, Lord, thou art here. This is the place where thy glory dwells. Lord, leave us not. What a prayer. What an intercession. Do you need the Lord like that? Do we pray like that? Is he our only hope? Personally, in our family, in our congregation, in our world, country. Maybe you're here and your religion has been feeling very mechanical lately. It's there, you're here in church, you go through the motions at home. But it's so lifeless. It's just so cold. You feel so distant from God's radiant glory. Maybe you even come to the Lord's Supper, but the Lord seems like a stranger. He tarries for a night, and once in a while you get a glimpse of what you once had. And you think back maybe to a time of spiritual vibrancy and sharpness when the Lord first came and there was this love and he had moved in. He was with you. Undeniably, he was there every day. You went to sleep and you awoke in the light of his countenance. But then the days started getting shorter and the light got lesser. And before you knew it, you were in darkness. Why? Why? Did the Lord change? Did the Lord say, that's it? No, you changed. The things of this world and the affections of other things crowded out the Lord your God. And what happened? Once the Lord was the chiefest among 10,000 for you, and you sang, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. None else on earth can satisfy. What happened? Your sins have separated between you and your God. And then it becomes not about deliverance from smoke, but from deliverance from sin. And Jeremiah here does what Hosea had once called for, O Israel, return. That's what you got to do. Return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Will you do that? Will you seek his face even today? That's why he gave a Sunday, you know. We can leave the doors of this building and go right back to doing all the things we always do in our 24/7 internet-connected world. But he gave this day as a market day for your soul. Will you go to him? And be even as this pleading prophet. But don't stop short with this pleading prophet. Look up to the pleading prophet Jeremiah here points to, the Lord Jesus Christ, the interceding Savior. Cry to him for his intercession. Lord, do thou it for thy name's sake. Leave us not. When your prayers and everything, your spiritual life feels dry, cold, and distant, look to him. Looking unto Jesus. It's a beautiful verse, Hebrews 12. Where he talks about looking unto Jesus, and the word looking there, I was reading this past week. It means not only to look to him, but to look away from everything else. We're always looking at all kinds of other things. Look away, look to him. He is and he remains the author, that is the originator, the founder of your faith, and he's also the one who will perfect it. Say to him, Lord, perfect that which concerns me. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. Dear child of God, in the midst of these ups and downs, know that your perseverance is secure in heaven with this pleading prophet. The Lord had to say here to Jeremiah, I will not accept them. But when this Savior prays, he says, I know that he that is my Father heareth me always. Always. He says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And then turn, dear one, from all known sin. Humble yourself before him. Lean on him, trust in him. And know that for his sake, never for yours, the Lord God will not give up on you, because he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And then Paul asks in Romans 8, how can he not? We think maybe God will not. Maybe God will retract and return. But Paul says, how can he not? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's a glorious gospel. He does it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us pray. Great and glorious Savior of sinners, the one who draws a backslidden people back to thyself, teach each one of us, we pray, to look unto thee for the first time or afresh. And we pray, move into our hearts, Lord, each one of us. Draw near, we ask. And deal with us not as we have deserved, but in the mercy that is to be found in thy dear Son. Lord, he has merited everything. Also, the peace of thy people. And we pray, Lord, fill thy people with that peace of God, which passes all understanding, with the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Lord, arise and visit thy vine. Build up, we pray, the walls of Zion, spiritual Zion, also in this place. Bind, we pray, up the brokenhearted. And heal and bless and remember. Go with us as we part. Bring us together again tonight, we pray, to again hear thy word. And pardon every sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.